just three verses there, 17 through 20, and then we'll read 1 Samuel 11 in its entirety. So Romans 16, 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the right doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then 1 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported that the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Context. Leading up to this chapter, chapter 11, we have Israel, which you may recall the story. Israel demands a king. This displeases the Lord, but he gives them what they ask for. And as the old adage goes, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And you know the story of Saul. You know that they got what they wanted in the end. But with new beginnings, there are always hopeful expectations, like the first day of school or the first day of a new president's term in office. Will it be good? Will things improve? Will we prosper? And in this time and place, 1 Samuel, these first 10, 11 verses or so, we're still in the period of the judges, which was characterized by every man doing what was right in his own eyes. It's breathing its last, though, as God has now purposed to raise up a king the long-promised king, and God has appointed a king at behest of the people who desire to be like the nations, and he's chosen Saul. Chapter 10, we see that. He's anointed. He's made king, but not much has really changed in Israel since then. People go back to their ordinary life. Saul goes back to the farm. He's not really ruling. And the big broad brush message here is that God's faithful to fulfill his promises to Adam, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what's happening here. War drums are soon to beat. And Saul is about to prove himself as a king. But you remember as well here that Israel is hard-pressed at this time in her history. The Philistines to the west, but they also have an enemy to the east that we've just read about, in the Ammonites. Israel's between a rock and a hard place. It's hemmed in, as it were, and this is due to their own sin. This is due to their own rebellion against the living and true God. And that's not a situation unlike that which we find ourselves very often, assailed by the world, fighting amongst ourselves, battling with the corruption of the flesh, suffering the consequences of our sin. And what Israel needed at this time, and what we need, is deliverance, salvation from sin and death, salvation, deliverance from our enemies, and from the great enemy. And that's the particular theme of this passage before us. It's salvation, deliverance. The word yatzah, meaning to save or to deliver, occurs three times in this chapter, verses 3, 9, and 13. And the point here is that the appointed king will bring salvation. He will bring deliverance to God's people. And this passage shows us the nature of sin. It shows us the amazing grace of God. And in so doing, the Lord shows us our great need for a deliverer. He shows us his amazing grace. And he shows us the purpose of deliverance. And so we'll look at this passage under those three headings. Our need, his grace, and the purpose of deliverance. The first thing we see, though, is our need. Verses 1 through 3. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." And then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Nahash the Ammonite. It's a Semitic people, descended from Lot, if you're really keen on biblical genealogy. Ammon was located on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was besieging this city, Jabesh Gilead, which was a Jewish city, also on the east side of the Jordan River. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this siege was actually part of a much larger campaign on the part of Nahash. He intended to get more than Jabesh. There were times, though, when Ammon was on good terms with Israel. But this point in history is not that time. The Israelites here seek to make a treaty with Nahash. Rather than be destroyed in battle, they offer to become his vassals. Right? We talked about Susan Vassaral treaties in Sunday school this morning. They're offering to become his vassals, his servants. And in verse 2, Nahash says he'll accept that on the condition that he gouge out the right eye of every one of them. A little grotesque, but you see in battle formation, the shield covered the left eye. And so the soldier fought with his right eye. And so what Nahash was doing by gouging out the right eye, he was rendering them unfit for battle. They're still fit for servitude, but they won't rise up against me. And in the second part of verse 2 there's more. "Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." He sought to disgrace Israel. It wasn't enough just to have them as vassals, but he wanted them disgraced, to bring terrible shame upon them, because the Ammonites, being the incestuous descendants of Lot, were not viewed very highly by Israel. The judges had defeated them in battle. They were shamed, and now they seek to return the favor. Nahash delighted in seeing the people of God sweat, and in verse 3, he allows them to seek a judge to save them, as in the past, right? We're in the period of the judges. He relished, though, their anxiety. They're trembling in their boots. And Nahash is just giddy. Now, why, though, would he allow them 7 days to seek a deliverer? Judges had defeated them in the past. So why allow them 7 days? And it's because he wasn't concerned about defeat. He knew he had them in his hand. They were crushed. They were already beaten. And so this was to further humiliate them. It was further to indicate their shame and defeat before him. Nahash the Ammonite, though, did this over 3,000 years ago. But the Ammonites are still amongst us. Dale Ralph Davis, a pastor at First Pres in Columbia, South Carolina, he says, "This arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash may become historical furniture, but the Ammonite mind, that is to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people, is always with us. The world hates the church because the church is not of this world. They hate the church because they hate the church's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 15, 'If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.'" And you think of the secularism that so consumes our society. They view us as backwoods and ignorant. That's their perception. Right? We believe in myths. We live in fairy tale land. Think of the threat of Islam, which seeks to annihilate the church. And, of course, behind this is the real foe who goes about like a roaring lion with his hordes of dark soldiers. Paul brings this to the front of our minds in Ephesians, saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Behind every wicked government, behind every wicked deed, our principalities and powers. Satan and the world seek our shame and our humiliation, just as Nahash, the Ammonite, sought the shame and humiliation of these Israelites so long ago. And then you factor in our own sin. Factor in your own sin. And it becomes clear that we, like the Israelites in the passage before us, are in need of a deliverer. We need God's gracious provision. We need a king to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, and to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. And in verses 4 through 11 here, we see just such a thing, God's amazing grace to Israel. In verses 4 and 5, "Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?' And so they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh." The people of Jabesh came to Gibeah, likely the very first place that they would have come to, because in Judges 21, we read that they had relatives there. The young women of Jabesh and the people of Gibeah, well, that's to say that the young women of Jabesh had been given in marriage to the men of Gibeah after the war with Benjamin. And the people of Gibeah were deeply distressed at this news of Nahash the Ammonite. And you see, in this way, the siege wasn't just in Jabesh, but it had extended all the way to Gibeah by just the news traveling. And Saul, the farmer king, he comes in the field and he notices this great distress of the townspeople and he inquires upon it. And hearing the news, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. And he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen, he cut them in pieces, he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek. The sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance.' And so the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The grace of God permeates these verses, and at the very center of it is the Spirit of God rushing upon God's anointed, the king, Saul. This chapter has a chiastic structure where the rushing of the Spirit is at its very center. Everything's moving to that, right? The very center here is the rushing of the Spirit. God's been gracious to Israel in raising up a king, one whom they unrighteously demanded, remember. And in pouring out his Spirit upon him, he's been gracious, preparing, equipping Saul to lead. And the Spirit coming upon Saul is better translated as rushing, as I've rendered it, upon him. And it only occurs one other time in all the Bible, this language of the Spirit rushing upon a man. And it was Samson. It's a clue to the reader. The Jewish reader would have gotten it. Us, not so much. But it's a clue to the reader that Saul will be empowered with a supernatural ability to defeat the enemies of Israel. And you remember it was the threat of invasion that had spurred the elders to call for a king in the first place. The Philistines were afflicting them. And at the end of chapter 10, some of the men responded to Saul's coronation by saying, How can this farmer boy deliver us? He's a hick from the backwoods. What's he going to do? And Paul was an impressive figure. I mean, he was big. He's what you wanted in a king. Big, good-looking. But he was shy and quiet, and he was hesitant by nature. You'll see that as you read on. The Spirit of God abandons him. He turns into this hesitant man. Young Saul, though, he hears this news, and he's filled with righteous anger, reflective of God's own wrath against evil, and he takes a bold and decisive action, very un-Saul-like. He doesn't hem-haw around. He's not constrained by fear or indecision, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he acts immediately. And you remember one of the themes, well, maybe you don't remember, one of the themes that runs through this book is that of reversals. Reversals are a very common theme in Samuel. The Holy Spirit takes this shy, hesitant farmer and he turns him to function as a super judge, a Samson. And just as in Judges 19, Saul takes oxen and he cuts them up and he sends them throughout the land as a summons to battle. And just as in Judges, he divides the forces of Israel into thirds. And there's another gracious reversal here. It's that salvation comes from Gibeah. Gibeah, who in Judges is like Sodom the Second. It's a vile, grotesque place where men, you may recall, they abuse a woman throughout the night such that she's dead by morning. And you remember the story. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow in Benjamin over this terrible act of sexual perversion and brutality, and civil war erupts over it. And now this place of wickedness and destruction is a place out of which salvation and deliverance flow. The amazing grace of God bringing light out of darkness. Saul's described as a savior here in these verses. He struck the Ammonite camps during the morning watch, sometime between 2 and 6 a.m. Light's not even come yet. And by the time it's warm, 10 a.m., it's over. This is a decisive victory. It's a devastating, heavy defeat to the Ammonites. God's anointed king defeated the enemy. But Delraf Davis says yet again, Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It's not the institution of king, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. And you get that when you read on in Samuel and the Spirit departs from Saul. Saul could do nothing. Nothing but what the Spirit enabled him to do. And beloved, it's the Spirit who makes the Word of God mighty for salvation, who empowers Christian growth and holiness and grace, who bears fruit in them. You bear good fruit because you're in Christ and because His indwelling Spirit enables you to bear good fruit. to resist the evil one, the great enemy, God's gracious provision to Israel in providing a king, but more than that, providing his Holy Spirit to enable the king to be victorious, to deliver his people, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God delivered Israel from Nahash. But to what end? To what end? Verses 12 through 15, we see the purpose of deliverance. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The purpose is to renew the kingdom, which implies that the kingdom needed renewing, right? The people had been in rebellion against their true king, Yahweh. And so Samuel calls them to renew the kingdom at Gilgal. That is to renew their allegiance to the rule of God. And this would mean a number of things. One is that those who had despised God's anointed king, Saul, would need to confess their allegiance to him. Some had called for their deaths, but Saul exemplifies the mercy of God towards them here and says, and the text says that all the people made Saul king. So they came around. And second, it meant renewing their commitment to the rule of God, to renew a life lived to the glory of God and the enjoyment of him forever. Samuel's demand upon the people at Gilgal, though, is also a demand that's placed on you and I. Every Lord's Day, we renew the covenant. That's what's happening at the table of the Lord. We're renewing covenant. It's a demand placed on you and I. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The purpose is of deliverance from our enemies, from Satan, sin, and death, that we might live to our ultimate chief end, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's communion, that we might dwell with God for all eternity, both now and after the return of the King. And so we see in this chapter the nature of sin, the amazing grace of the Lord, and in so doing, he shows us our great need for a deliverer. His amazing grace, the purpose of salvation, of deliverance. Israel looked weak to Nahash, as does the church today, in light of the evil in the world. We're no threat to the world. What can we do? We're no threat to the world. The world, like Nahash, despises us, as does that great serpent of old. And they delight to see us in anguish and in anxiety, to see us hard-pressed between a rock and a hard place, hemmed in. And the church needs to recover the theology of the church militant, though. We're ever at war, not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than any army in the world. That says something. When a queen trembles before a weak, asthmatic, infirm man, because he uttered breath to God. That's what we can do. When the church prays, it's powerful. When the prayer meeting in churches is vibrant, when people are pouring out their hearts before God, the Spirit is at work. When family worship in our homes is vibrant, that's when renewal comes. Study church history. If you want revival, That's when it happens. It's when families are worshiping daily in their homes. They're attending to the ordinary means of grace, and the people of God are gathering for prayer. That's when revival comes. And the sign that we've been awakened to the reality of this warfare and of our need of deliverance is a renewed commitment to the power of God through His Word and in prayer. And so, beloved, the devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So what's Peter say? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist him. Be firm in your faith. Nahash functions as a type of something else in our lives. He functions as another type of tyrant. Sin. Sin holds the sinner in chains, right? Men are slaves to sin, just as Nahash sought to enslave the Israelites. And we need deliverance. And that means we need a deliverer. And beloved, in God's grace, He's provided just that in His Son. And we titled the sermon, Crushing the Head of the Serpent. You may be wondering what in the world that has to do with this text. What in the world does Genesis 3:15 have to do with Saul and Nahash, right? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her, your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Nahash, in Hebrew, means serpent. Through Saul, God crushes a serpent's head. Through his anointed, he crushes the serpent's head. And you see, he's a type. He's foreshadowing something, or rather someone greater, far greater. And indeed, in the fullness of time, God's anointed king came, and through his person and work, he crushed the head of the serpent. God has indeed provided a king to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. He's put sin to death in the Christian life. And for those who've received and rest upon him alone, just as the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul, so Christ's Spirit indwells you, empowering you to stand firm in these days of evil, in the day of temptation, strengthening your faith by his word and by prayer, by the ordinary means of grace. And praise God for his amazing grace then. And providing a deliverer for us to defeat Satan, sin, and death, reconciling us to God, that we may indeed dwell with him, glorifying and enjoying him forever. It's in Christ that we're more than conquerors. But the battle rages on till our King returns. And so let us pray for his return. Might it be imminent? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we pray that even tonight, before we say amen, that the Lord Jesus would come, that the King would come, and that he would bring about the final consummation of all things, that he would once for all put Satan into the lake of fire, and that he would make us perfect in holiness, that our battle, that our battle with sin would come to an end. But until then, we pray that you would help us to gird up our loins for the fight, that we would do battle with sin, that you would help us as we battle with our three great enemies, the corruption of our own flesh, the malice of Satan in the world. We pray, Father, that we would be diligent in this. The Christian life is not a life of leisure, but of work, hard work. And so stir us up to labor on, to push on, resting in our King. Until he comes, we pray that you would bless us and keep us. For his name's sake, the name of Christ, we pray.